When you get back to your seats, I'm going to encourage you not to sit down right away, even yet. Keep yourself up and take your Bibles. Take your copy of God's Word. We're going to remain standing in honor of the reading of the Word of God. And I'm going to ask you, if you would, to open your copy of God's Word to the book of Ephesians, New Testament, one of the letters from Paul. The book of Ephesians, and we're going to be looking in particular at Ephesians chapter 6. And I'm going to be reading out of the English Standard Version, and if you need one, there's a copy of the Bible right in front of you and underneath the seats in front of you in one of the racks there, at least there should be. I hope you can find one, and then you can keep that for your own if you'd like that. And maybe somebody around, if you're not familiar, you can say, hey, where is it? And someone will be glad to show you where it is. For the rest of us, if you'll get your devices or your Bibles, whatever you have, and get them available to Ephesians chapter 6, follow along as I read this very encouraging passage about the struggles that we face in this life. Paul would write, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Will you join me as we ask God's blessing today? Father, we come into your presence, and we are so grateful for the blessings that we have. We're grateful for the friends and the fellowship that we have together. And even as we heard earlier, whether it's going to retreats or going out antiquing together and just spending time as the brothers and sisters we are in Christ, or whether it's coming together and greeting one another, or whether it's, as we are now, opening our hearts to the teaching of the Word and worshiping together, or perhaps it's even as we just had Paul encourage us, it's taking time to pray for one another, or to boldly share the gospel as we go through our lives. We are thankful that we know we are the children of God, that you have redeemed us, you have called us your own, you have given us the truth of your word and the power of your spirit. We ask today that you might empower us as we continue to live as servants of Jesus Christ each and every day. Thank you for this time that we have together. Bring your blessings on us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. The whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand the fiery darts, the fiery attacks of the evil one. I'm sure that there are many times when you have felt attacked. And I can probably speak with confidence now, having been in this life and this Christian life for several decades, that there have been times when you've not only felt attacked, but times when you felt defeated. Times when that temptation, that opportunity, was just more than we could bear. We've been looking at the story of the temptation of Christ, and at the core of the questions that we've been asking is this simple reality. Does Jesus understand, and is there help for me when I'm tempted? When I'm really tempted. I don't know what your particular temptations are. The book of Hebrews tells us that we need to put off those sins that so easily beset us or cling to us. I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that one time was explained to me as the the Fritos potato chips of life. You know, the nobody can eat just one. It's that sin that tempts you, that pulls you away, and it just seems like you are compelled. You can't go without it. You almost have to walk by and indulge. As I think of that, I'm reminded of my father-in-law. As you know, Wendy's been out several times to visit her parents as her mother's been going through cancer treatments. My father-in-law now blames me, and that's indirectly because he blames my father for getting him hooked on Oreos. In our house, when my father was living with us, it became a thing that he could not move through the house at any given time without going to the Oreo bin and taking them out. And God forbid the Oreo bin should be empty, because that was, you know, the worst thing that happened in the history of the universe. And we would hear about it incessantly until the Oreos were full again. And one time my mother and father-in-law were out here, and if you can believe this, at 80-some years old, I'm saying he was probably about 82 or 83 when this happened, my father-in-law, for various reasons, had just never been introduced to Oreos. They just weren't a thing in his life. And one day my dad was there, and the two of them were getting together, and they were having a cup of coffee or something, and my dad, you know, had his Oreos. And my father-in-law goes, "Well, what's that?" And Dad says, "You don't know Oreos?" My father-in-law was, "No, I don't know Oreos." And my dad introduced him to Oreos. And forever after, my father-in-law looked at my dad like he was a crack dealer. It became this thing that he could not let go of. I don't know about you, but I face struggles in my life. I have those Oreo sins. I have those things that just seem like they're always there, drawing me, pulling me, hard to resist, sometimes not resisting. We're all aware of the big ones, aren't we? You know, alcoholism and gambling and drug addictions. You might say, "Well, I don't have those problems." But then there's the issues of lust and greed and anger, gossip, lying, gluttony, coveting. And then we start to say, "Oh, yeah. It may not be the same addiction as somebody else, but we face our addictions." I knew a friend. He was a good guy. In fact, we were in seminary together. But it became a thing we realized when he was wanting to teach and preach and do those things that you couldn't trust his stories. He was addicted to embellishing whatever the story was. It's like he could not just have life. He had to have life be just a little bit richer, a little bit more colorful, a little bit more expansive. He was addicted to lying. And he didn't even really want that. He was extremely kind of broken about it, and yet, you know, and it didn't matter if he was up trying to teach or if he was sitting in the coffee shop telling about what happened to him that weekend. You kind of learn to just say, "Yeah, it probably wasn't right." Because he just was addicted to making the story bigger than it was. That's the old, you know, joke about pastors. A pastor came to retire one day, and for retirement, the church gave him this set of volumes. They actually wheeled them in on a hand truck, actually three different hand trucks, all stacked up, several hundred volumes. And the pastor says, "What is this?" And they said, "It's the history of your life as told through your sermon illustrations." It's like, okay, you know, none of it's real, none of it's true, just all overwhelming. What are the addictions of our life? What are the besetting sins? And how do we withstand them? And more than that, as we look at who our Savior is, what do we learn about Jesus, and how do we learn from that experience to ourselves have victory over temptation? Well, the passage we looked at today is certainly one of those. "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the attacks of the evil one." How do we work that out in our everyday lives? Well, first of all, I want to go back to Luke chapter 4. So if you would take your copy of God's Word and go back there, I want to just introduce us to where we are in this passage. And then, you know, Lord willing, we'll be moving on next week to the next section. But I don't know, for me, this passage is actually one of those that really grips my soul, because it is to me an important part of my relationship with Christ to know that He understands. To know that when I open my heart in prayer, when I pour out the burdens of my life, when I have faced a difficult challenge, it's important to me to know that Jesus hears me and understands me. I think we've all been in that situation where we've gone to see someone for help. We've gone to a doctor, or we've gone to a counselor, and maybe you've come to a preacher. Maybe you've come to this preacher. I hope not. But you unload something that's important to you, and you sense that their mind is just someplace else. They're just not listening. They're not paying attention. And even when they do, they don't get it. And the answer they give you, you know, was not really credible for you. It was just some, you know, off-the-shelf response. And you're going, I need more than that. I need somebody to hear me. I need somebody to understand me. I need somebody to tailor a response to what I'm facing. And I want to encourage you that is Jesus. That is the Savior that we follow and serve. That He does understand. And I think that of all the places where we really need that in our lives, it's in this area of our temptations. It's in this area of our struggles. Because if we only have a Jesus that is exalted and lifted up and expansive and transcendent and beyond us and has no contact with us at all, then we really don't have that friend who walks with us, that presence in our life that says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the world. We really don't know what that relationship is like if our only Jesus is the exalted one. Now, He is, and praise God, that is one of the great things about Christ, is that He is both and, not either or. He is the exalted King of the universe. He is the Creator by which all things were made and through whom all things hold together. That is the powerful, amazing, capable Jesus that we serve and who loves us. But the equal truth is that He is a Jesus who knows exactly what it's like to be in our everyday shoes and face our everyday struggles, and He can help us. When we come to this passage, we've looked to really, in the first couple of weeks we've looked at this passage, we've looked to establish that premise, and I hope we have. I hope that now maybe if you came in to looking at this passage a couple of weeks ago with the idea that somehow Jesus stood apart because of His divinity, because of His experience, because of His transcendent being, if you felt that He stood apart, I hope that what we've done in the first couple of weeks is shown you that He did wrestle and struggle. Excuse me. The human side of Him did wrestle and struggle with these things in very real ways. The blessing is, and yet without sin. That's the amazing mystery and balance and power of our Savior. But now what I want to do is look at the actual sins that He was tempted with, the actual questions that He struggled with and that Satan put to Him to know how we could overcome them. And so you pick this up in chapter 4, verse 3 of Luke, and it says, "The devil said to Him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.'" Now we looked back at Deuteronomy 8 and saw where that passage came from. And we realize that Jesus, in this particular passage, is not just quoting something that has to do with bread, but He's looking at a context in which even in the lives of Israel, there was the understanding that a test was at stake. The Israelites were being tested as to whether they would trust God for their provision. It's the story of the manna. And we looked at all of that last week. So the first thing as we look at this that we come to grips with is the temptation of supply, the temptation of our life's needs. Daily bread is an example of what we need every day. And we are tempted so often to go out in our own strength and in our own capabilities and say, I have to provide for my life rather than trusting God. And Jesus was faced with that same temptation. After being 40 days in the wilderness, He was hungry. Yeah, He was very hungry. And Satan said, why don't you just take the power that you have and make that stone bread? And Jesus said, because that's not the provision of God in my life. And I am here to be obedient to my Father, to the will of God. And that's, again, one of those great mysteries of the Trinity. And as Jesus did that, He was showing He was showing all of us this sense that we can wait and trust upon God. And that comes true in the second one. That's where we want to pick it up this week. We're going to pick up now with what goes on after that. In verse 5, it says, "And the devil took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only will you serve.'" If the first test was about the willingness to allow God to have the prominence in our life, to trust God about the daily supplies that we need, our daily bread, our daily experiences, this one, I think, is even closer to our hearts. Because this is talking about not just what we need to live in the world, but this is talking about why we live in the world. It's talking about our value, our inherent worth. It's talking about our significance and who we are as people. And you know, that is so important. I don't care whether it's the old song, you know, R-E-S-P-E-C-T, or whether it's Rodney Dangerfield saying he don't get none, or whatever it is, we all are looking for a sense of respect. We're all looking for a sense of value, a sense of worth, a sense of matter in the world. And Satan comes to Jesus, and he says basically this. He goes, "Okay, let's get down to brass tacks here. Who are you really? I mean, forget this human shell that you're wearing right now. Because I know who you are, and you know who you are, Jesus. And if you're the Son of God, why don't you just go ahead and take it right now? All the kingdoms of the world I will give you. And the glory, the significance, the meaning, the identity, all that goes with it, I will give you. Because," and this is the passage that I think we have to struggle with for just a minute, "because Satan says to Jesus, 'It has been delivered to me.'" What has been delivered to me? "All this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me." When we as believers wrestle with our lives, we sometimes can fall into one of Satan's most significant traps, and that's to think short-sightedly about who we are in Jesus. What do I mean by that? I mean, we can get so wrapped up in wanting the experiences that are promised to us as believers immediately and now that we forget that we are not in the place to receive those blessings yet, that they come after we have finished our work. See, right now we live in a world that is not under the authority of Christ. You say, "Well, wait a minute. You know, we just were singing about, you know, King Jesus and worshiping and all that goes with his exalted majesty." Yes, and that is true in the ultimate sense. And the great thing about the promises we have in Scripture is that we will reign with Christ. And we will live for eternity with him. And we will live under the active kingship of the Lord over not only what we think of as this world, but over the new creation and all that will be forever after that. That day is coming, and those promises are secure. But the truth is that for a time, we are left in a broken world. We are left in a world that has as its leader the evil one. That's why I had us actually read what was said in Ephesians this morning. And I moved my little thing, so here, let me go back to it. Ephesians chapter 6. We think about the armor of God, but why do we need that armor? Is it because we're on the beach on vacation? When was the last time you wore combat gear to your beach vacation? I mean, can you imagine if you were out there? Actually, this kind of did happen to us once back in 9/11. We happened to have planned a cruise for the whole church. In fact, many of you were on that cruise. We took a cruise out of Miami in October of 2001 there, right after 9/11. And I remember being there in Miami, going into the cruise port, getting on this cruise and seeing the soldiers there in their full combat gear, you know, because you know we were protecting the ports and all that. I was like, this is weird. You know, you don't go on your beach vacation in full combat gear. And that's kind of the point, isn't it? We can start wanting to think that as a Christian, I'm looking for the blessings of my life now. I'm looking for the ease of my life now. I'm looking for the experiences of health and wealth and prosperity and blessings. And I can start to even live my life trying to make all those things happen in my life right now. Comforts and ease and confidence and knowledge and say, that's what the Christian life is supposed to be, right? And forget that I'm in a warfare. And so, Paul, as he writes to the Ephesians, who he has previously just given all these wonderful promises of who we are in Christ Jesus, he says, and finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. You're not my enemy. And actually, the unbelieving person across the street is not my enemy, not ultimately. My enemy is Satan. My enemy is the one who has from the beginning sought to destroy me as God's child and God's creation and to bring pain and sorrow into the life of God himself by destroying what he loves, and that's us. And Satan is out to get us. We can't ever forget that. And we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. This is an ongoing battle. And even as Satan comes to attack Jesus in the wilderness, he is taking this battle to the highest level he can possibly take it. And we wrestle in spiritual warfare. You say, how did this happen? How did it come about? Go to 1 Corinthians 10 with me for just a minute. Paul writing here in 1 Corinthians 10. I do not want you unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples to us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. And all these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instructions on whom the end of the age has come. And therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. For no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will with the temptation also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's an amazing passage because it goes back and it talks about the people of God as they were in the wilderness and how they turned against God who had just saved them out of Egypt, saved them out of the oppression and bondage of the Pharaohs, and was in the process of taking them to the promised land. And what it says in essence, this is the Dave Kistner summary, I get it, so you know, don't take it too far, but what it says in essence, as I understand it, is they couldn't be patient enough to wait to get to the promised land. knowing and seeing all that God had done, and even along the way being provided in the midst of the desert with manna and with water from the rock and all that they had, which took care of their needs every day, they didn't have the ability to wait for the coming promise and the peace and the rest and the glory that was going to be there. And so along the way, they got impatient and they got tired of the struggle and they got grumpy and they began to speak out. And everything you see there that is described back in Numbers and Deuteronomy are stories about them not wanting to wait. What happened when Moses was up on the mountain? They said, where is he going? All this is happening. What do we do? Let's build a golden calf and call it Jehovah and fall down and worship it. And by the way, let's have a little party like we used to have in Egypt. And let's sing and dance and get out the wine and have a wonderful thing. And Moses comes down from the mountain and he sees the people worshiping in an idol even as God is resting above them. And the judgment of God came down. The story there that you see referenced about the idolatry and the thousands who were dying, that's a time when they were in the process of traveling and they started to say, we're not to the land yet and we're not, you know, things aren't going as we planned and we're going to settle down here in this region called Moab. And we're going to take Moabite wives, even though they're idolaters and they're not of our tribe and they're not of the promise that God had given us and the blessings that we've been told. And we're going to settle here and we're going to take our flocks and we're going to set up our herds and our fields and we're just going to say we're done. We're done wandering. We're done traveling. We're done waiting. And God said, no, that's not how it works. And a plague came on them and they died. And the story of the serpents and the destroyer coming through is when they grumbled against the leadership and said, we were better off in Egypt. We were better fed. We had more to do. We had more fun. Our life was easier. We were not wandering in the desert. Even though our sandals are holding up and our clothes are holding up and we're not suffering and we're fed every day, it's just, this isn't the comfortable, wonderful life I thought I was going to have when I was, you know, with Moses and he said, let my people go. God is going to take a people of his own and take them to a promised land. I thought we'd get there before now. And judgment came. And Paul writes to the people in Corinth, and he says, all these things are an example for us as we think of our experiences and what's going on. And so you go over to 1 Corinthians 15 for just a second, just a couple more pages over. Start back in 1 Corinthians 15 is a really powerful passage where Paul is laying out for them the priority of the resurrection and what it means for believers. He says in verse 20, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead and the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who will put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Get a lot of the subjection, not subjection there. The thing that I want you to see is that it is something future. It is then. It talks about there was a first Adam, and then there is coming a second Adam, and that second Adam will reign. But he's in the process of bringing all things to subjection, and it's not at the point yet where all things are under subjection. And then he will come and will finally rule and will put all things under subjection. The last thing will be death. what you have is you have this reality that the work of Christ is going on, and we are part of that work. And the reign of Christ is not yet complete over his enemy, Satan. They say, where did Satan get all this authority? Well, it's implied here, and we won't take a lot of time to look at it, but it's implied here when it talks about a first Adam and a second Adam. By the first Adam, what? Death came into the world. What is the last thing to be made subject to the reign of Christ? It's death. And the second Adam came to bring that about. And in the resurrection, he is, as it says in this passage, the first fruits. He's the initial harvest, but he's not the whole harvest, because it's not complete yet. In fact, even today, there are those who are coming in, being harvested into the kingdom of God. And that's why, and this happens as we see the story in Peter, it's why it says that he is slow, but not as men count slowness. He is patient concerning his promises of judgment, because what? He is not willing that any should perish. There are still those that are being brought in, harvested in. There's the last fruit to arrive. And we can't get impatient just because the first fruit has started and say, oh, now I have my time of rest. No, this is the time to be out in the field doing the work and harvesting until all has come in. And we're harvesting in a hostile environment. Because what happened is our great forefathers, Adam and Eve, who were given dominion over the earth, decided to trade in that dominion. And as the first Adam, they fell prey to the temptation of Satan. And he said, doesn't that tree look like it's good for you to eat? And didn't God say that you could have all the food and all the garden was at your disposal and you were the one that had dominion? And wouldn't you like to be like God, the one who decides what is good and evil, and all you have to do is just disobey God and do what you, and you will be God? Talk about the significant place on the planet. Talk about identity and meaning. And forgetting who their real God was and forgetting who it was that had provided everything for them, Adam and Eve reached out and they took to themselves. And in doing that, what did they do? They handed the dominion of the planet that God had given them over to the one who they now trusted and believed, called Satan. See, where did Satan get his dominion? You know, this is one of those things that we struggle with, and I'll be honest, I'm not theologically sharp enough to dot all the I's and cross all the T's. This is complex stuff. I get it. But we know that God didn't turn around and say to Satan, I'm going to choose you as the ruler over all this creation of mine. That wasn't God's plan. How does that work in the sovereignty of God and the unfolding of good and evil and all that? I'm not smart enough to tell you that. I am smart enough to tell you this. The dominion was given to Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve gave it away. That much I can see. And suddenly Satan is the prince and the power of the air, and the deceiver is the one who has the dominion. And now we have, from that time on, been wrestling against not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, and against the evil one and the dominion he exercises in high places. What are the things in your life that are temptations of significance, temptations of worth and value? Where do you try and move away from the struggle and the battle in order to do the things that make you stronger and feel like you're better and worth more? And you know, it comes back to some of those things we talked about earlier. I'm not even going to get to the safety thing. By the way, that's the third one. The first temptation was the bread and the supply of the things we need in life. The second one is the significance. It's the value and importance of our life, and it was offered to Christ in the kingdoms. The third one, as you can see here, is the safety of our lives. And Satan will go to Psalm 91, and he will talk about the angels that provide guardianship over us, and he'll ask Christ to throw himself down. I'm not even going to get to that one today. We'll do that next week. I thought I was going to move on. Okay, we'll take it as it comes. This is important. I think this is important stuff. I hope you do too. What are the things that make you significant? And you know what they tend to be? They tend to be those more subtle sins that beset us, like my friend who couldn't stop embellishing the stories because he wanted to look more important. He wanted to look more. He wanted to. His life wasn't good enough, he didn't think, as it was. He didn't think God had blessed him with enough. So he needed more powerful stories or more significant experiences or more importance in the world. And so what did he do? He wound up lying. The pursuit of stuff so that we look good. The greed. The covetousness. The attention to the externals rather than paying attention to what's going on in our hearts. The temptations to be shallow and not live any deeper than our Facebook avatar. You know what I've been reading about recently is one of the struggles of our world right now. It's a struggle my mom and dad never faced, certainly the struggle of my grandparents never faced. The struggle is not only that we have a hard time with our own insecurities about our lives as they really are, but now we create this thing where we don't even let anyone see who we really are. The only thing they see is the avatar that we put out there on Facebook, and we Photoshop the pictures, and we expand the stories, and we put out this identity, and then we suffer kind of a weird sense of depression because none of us are as good as the image we're telling the world we are. And the inconsistencies between, you know, who we've told the world we really are, well, who we've told the world we are and who we really are, I said that wrong, but who we've told the world we are and who we really are, that gap becomes greater and greater until we live with a state of depression, completely unhappy because we can't be who we dream we are and tell the world on Facebook we are. And the next thing you know, you've got depressed people living depressed lives, and then you get into all the other things that try to numb the depression, and now we're getting into the drugs and the alcohol and the gambling and the sex and anything else. And she's like, whoa. You say the significance, the temptations of significance in life, they're great. And Satan came to Jesus and he said, I will give you all of the kingdoms back. Because they're mine to give now. They've been delivered to me by those silly people you created, Adam and Eve. And I've been reigning and ruling over this world ever since. And I can right now, Jesus, hand all that to you, and you won't have to wait. And in fact, you won't have to go through that messy thing called Calvary. And you won't have to go through that experience on the cross. And all you have to do is just acknowledge who I am. Really, Jesus, is that too much to ask? I mean, to save you from all of that? Are these people really worth it anyway? I mean, really, are they? Think, come on. Look at how they've responded over the generations. Just acknowledge who I am, and you can have it all now. Remember Satan's great sin? What was Satan's great sin? I will be like the Most High. Arrogance, self-aggrandizement, wanting to be God. That's, you know, that's where it is for all of us, isn't it? Where does sin start for all of us? The greatest temptation of all is, I want to be the God of my own universe. I want to be the God of my own world. I do it my way. Sorry, Frank, it's not the way it is. And Jesus went back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Where it's actually identified as the greatest commandment. You know, when that comes up later and the teachers of the law are testing Jesus and they say, what is the greatest commandment? It's not like he was making it up at the spot. He just went back and quoted Deuteronomy 6. It says there in Deuteronomy 6, the greatest commandment is this, that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And Jesus went back and he said, Satan, all these kingdoms, they'll be mine. They'll be mine when you're defeated. They'll be mine when death is defeated. They'll be mine when it's all done. And yeah, the work is hard. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be painful. There's going to be struggle. And I'm not going to like it. And I'm actually going to reach a point where I'm going to say I don't want to do it. But here's the thing. I'm going to do it. And I'm going to get the kingdom the right way. And I'm going to defeat you in the process because I'm not going to worship you because there's only one who deserves our worship, and that is the Lord our God. And he is preparing a place for us. And if we will remain faithful to the end, that place will be ours. and there'll be no caveats, and there certainly will be no you. And so we're called upon every day to wait, every day to be patient, every day to know that the promises are secure, but we're not there yet. And the challenge for us is on our journey through this life to remember that I should not be seeking my own comfort. I should not be seeking my own satisfactions. I should not be seeking my own glory and my own praise. That's not what I should be seeking in this life. We see it in 1 Corinthians 10, just a little bit later than we read. It's when we're encouraged to go out and do what? Do all to the glory of God. I'm to be working in this time until His glory is revealed, and along the way I'm to be harvesting all my brothers and sisters who are caught under Satan's kingdom, and I'm to be sweeping them out of his clutches and bringing them into the hope of glory so that they will all stand with us for eternity when Christ does reign, when the kingdom is established, when death and Satan are conquered, and then we truly will have a glory that is worth it. And then we will be called the children of God. And then we will be called the joint heirs with Christ. And then we will have the greatest significance of all, of reigning with Him forever. And that's what we really want. So as we go through life and Satan comes in and brings us our various temptations, can we remember that with every temptation to put ourselves up in our significance in this life, we are in fact falling prey to an idolatry that worships the prince of this world or seeks to even take it for ourselves. And that every time we do that, we are denying the glory of God who has saved us and is preparing us and leading us to the promised land, which is where we really want to be. And all we have to do at that moment is say, I know that my day is coming. I know that my glory is coming. I know that my heaven is coming. And all I have to do is just work until the job is done. You know, it's the same as we do every day when we go to work and we do our job and we fulfill the responsibility, because at the end of the day we know that there's the paycheck and there's the weekend and there's the vacations and there's the things that we're looking forward to doing. But to have all of that, we've got to finish the job. And the same thing is true here. And all we have to do is remember that when the temptations come our way. Where do we get our significance? We get it from God. What is our reward? It's the kingdom that is yet to come. What do we do today? We work. We work until the job is complete. And when we do, the reward will be worth it. Father, thank you so much for the amazing lessons that are in your word. And thank you so much for the promises you give us. And thank you that even as we go through this life, we have the truth of your word and the power of your spirit to encourage us every day and to carry us forward. Lord, do not let us get impatient. Do not let us demand that it be immediate. Don't let us fall prey to the guilt and the temptations that Satan puts in our way to try and have it now at the easy cost. But Lord, let us follow you and let us work and let us serve. And let us seek to bring the lost into your kingdom, that they will reign with us when the time comes and when Satan is fully defeated. And for these things, we will thank you and praise you and commit ourselves to serving you faithfully each and every day. Amen.